It's good to be here with you, and for those of you who are joining us online, and even though it's a cool, kind of cold afternoon, I pray that you have also enjoyed it, as well as the concert that was offered at 3 p.m. This afternoon, I want to speak on the theme of our convocation, the mind which has wisdom. We have been blessed by Pastor Steve Wolberg as he is unfolding the meaning of Revelation chapter 17. I have enjoyed his presentations. And we have also listened to Dr. Carl as he explained interesting and historical evidence, biblical evidence of the number 666. And it's so wonderful to see how the Lord has given us abundant evidence so that we can build our faith upon and strengthen our faith on Scripture and the interpretation that God has entrusted to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, I will be sharing a slightly different angle, but it all blends together. And I pray that it will be a blessing. Just bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord to be with us again. Heavenly Father, we invite your presence once again into our midst. As we open Scripture, may you impress our hearts, I pray. May you bless those who are here, those who are online, and thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to fellowship, even in these times. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The mind which has wisdom. Jesus came to his disciples, and we read in Matthew chapter 13. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And in this chapter, Jesus was speaking using many different parables to illustrate the principles of the kingdom of heaven. And after sharing a number of parables, he pauses and he addresses his disciples, because the disciples actually came to him to ask him a question, which we find in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13. What was the question of the disciples? The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Interesting answer, isn't it? I remember some years ago, I was at a prophecy seminar, and it was very difficult to understand, and it was a week-long morning and afternoon, and it just got more and more complex, layers and layers of material that just blew your mind, impressed you a lot with the presenters, but not too much with the love of Jesus, you know. And in one of those discussions after these long sessions, one of the questions that arose was, you know, one lady said, "I think I'm going to be lost because I just can't understand all those layers of explanations that they're giving." And part of the conversation, I spoke to one of the presenters, and I said, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that if I understand all mysteries and I'll have all knowledge and all prophecies, but if I have not love, I am nothing. And so that was part of the discussion. And one of the presenters said, "Well, it's the other way around. If I have all love, but I don't understand prophecy, I am lost." I said, "Well," so he was doing some type of mathematics with Scripture there. And then he added that in the days of Jesus, people could understand the gospel and be saved just with the simple words of Jesus. But towards the end time, it would require greater effort. It would require the ability to decipher the symbols of revelation in order for you to be able to be saved. That was his conclusion. And I was like dumbstruck of that type of a philosophy of salvation. In just the mental effort of deciphering the symbols would be necessary to, it almost sounds like righteousness by works. But in any case, I wanted to share that with you because many times we are intimidated by the prophetic books and by the meanings that Jesus conveys through parables and symbols. But the wonderful news is that these symbols are even explained by scriptures themselves. The book of Revelation is a revelation. It's a manifestation. God is giving us the evidence of what it means. And he has further promised that he will reveal these mysteries to his people. But there are some keys in scripture that I want to share with you this afternoon. How we can have that mind which has wisdom, that spiritual discernment. Christ's Object Lessons, page 111, you read, those who desire to know the truth, to find the treasures of truth, must dig for them as the miner digs for the treasure hidden in the earth. No half-hearted, indifferent work will avail. It is essential for old and young not only to read God's Word, but to study it with wholehearted earnestness, praying and searching for truth as for hidden treasure. Those who do this will be rewarded, for Christ will quicken the understanding. So yes, there is an effort, but this effort is that wholehearted earnestness, praying and searching for truth as for hidden treasure. And the wonderful thing is that Christ has promised that he will reward those efforts, but with quickening our understanding. Along those same lines of thought, let's turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 17. That's the focus of the study this weekend. And when we go to Revelation chapter 17, and just we will take a slight look at verses 7 and 9, we see that Jesus gave a message to the beloved John in the Isle of Patmos. Now this message, though veiled in symbols, would be understood by his servants. And we know that Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, it was a revelation to his servants, those who would hear and obey. So part of the process of receiving that revelation had to do with being servants of God. It had to do with hearing and obeying. And the obedience would be part of a process that would enable the servants to further understand the truth that God had for them. Now, God's truth is progressive, and as you obey, he opens your understanding even further. There is something there for us. As the Lord proceeded to unveil the mystery of the woman and of the beast in the book of Revelation, he used the expression, "Here is a mind which has wisdom." And I've often wondered why he used that expression, "Here is the mind which has wisdom." In the context, what we can understand, one of the things that is quite overt is the fact that I'm going to give you the explanation. Here is the meaning of this issue. I'm going to give you the interpretation. I'm going to help you understand. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Yes, the Lord desires to give us wisdom. Wisdom comes from above, and especially when we're dealing with things from Scripture, we need that heavenly wisdom. But this mind will be given to those who hear and obey, like we see in Revelation 1:1, or as we read in Revelation 14:7, those who fear God and give glory to Him will receive that mind which has wisdom. I have seen, and I'm sure that you as well, I've been an Adventist all my life. My dad was an Adventist. My grandfather was an Adventist. So I grew up listening to messages and prophecy. I remember when I was a child, on Sabbath afternoons, I was living at that time, it was the year 1980, and I was living at UT Pines. I was 11 years old, so you can do the math and figure out my age. And on Sabbath afternoons, my dad would go to a home, and I remember we had to go through a little forest, and we walked through a meadow, and I was looking forward to a wonderful Sabbath afternoon walking in the midst of nature. But it was a short walk, and we would finish at the home of a brother, where we would be there. As a child, I felt stuck for all the afternoon while this brother would speak and talk about prophecy. And so I grew up listening to prophecy. As a young adult, I was asked to translate from English to Spanish, and I had to travel quite a bit in South America, the Caribbean, and even in Europe to translate. And at times, I had to translate presenters on prophecy who would speak morning and afternoon for a whole week, and then go to the next country and do the same again for a whole week. It was exhausting. You know, I would dream about prophecy, and it was just all the time going through it. Throughout all those years, I have listened to all sorts of prophetic interpretations. All of them allegedly Adventist, all of them allegedly the ultimate present truth, the last warning message. And if you don't accept it, if you don't understand it, you will be lost. So I've heard quite a bit of things. And it's interesting the amount and the variety of contradicting conclusions even amongst our people. I remember back in 1999, a certain presenter was saying that the Sunday law was going to come in the year 2000. And it sounded like a very plausible presentation because the millennium was going to start. Around that time, there was a book that was very popular. Perhaps some of you even read it. I read it all the way through. The Keys of His Blood by Malachi Martin. Some of you might recall that book. Interesting book of all the geopolitical influences and so forth. But in that book, it stated that the papacy and Pope John Paul II had an agenda to govern the world. Well, that fits within our worldview and our understanding of Revelation. But the language of that book was interpreted in the light of quotes in the book, Devotional Book Maranatha, and Selected Messages, Volume 3, that the millennium had been ushered, and the people of God were in abject poverty, while the people of the world would say, if God is with you, why are you in abject poverty? Well, we're doing well. This is the millennium we were waiting for. And based on that quote and what they read in Keys, the Keys of this blood, they came to the conclusion that the millennium would start in the year 2000. And if it was going to start then it must mean that by, comparison, if you take those two quotes, then the Sunday law had to come before the year 2000. And I remember coming up to the speaker and saying, okay, yes, but that interpretation of the Keys of this blood is not biblical. And the millennium, the biblical millennium, is after Christ's second coming in any case. So what would be the application? Oh, because the papacy does believe that way, and they do want that millennium to start in the year 2000. Well, they want it to start, but what makes you think it's going to happen? And why would you present that as a prophetic message? And, you know, we went back and forth in these type of arguments, and then I couldn't convince them. So eventually I said, do you believe it? Do you believe the Sunday law will be here in the year 2000? And are you preparing for it? So are you ready to not buy or sell in 6 months? And he says, I have a garden in my backyard. Yeah. He was quite convinced. Well, you know, the year 2000 came, and I did have, well, the Sunday law is still not here. We're in the year 2021, right? 21 years later. And the point I want to highlight is that when prophecy is presented from a speculative point of view, rather than strengthening the faith of God's people in His Word, what does it do? It weakens the faith of God's people in the prophetic message. And I found that often the reason is because we just want to find something novel and just share it out there, rather than letting the Scriptures speak by themselves and the spirit of prophecy, which is so plain. And it's so beautiful to see the harmony of it. There's no sensationalism. It's just the plain truth that God is warning us about the times in which we are living. So the mind which has wisdom, I would suggest that, is the mind of Christ. And the purpose of this message is to understand how we can receive the mind which has wisdom. How can we receive that mind? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you will go with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, This chapter speaks a lot about wisdom. I will read verse 6. However, we seek wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor are the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we seek the wisdom of God, that is verse 7, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And then just go down to verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And then, if we go further down, we read in verse, the following verse, let me just see it, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In your own time, you can read chapter 1 from verse 18 onwards, and we will refer to that later on in our presentation this afternoon. And you can read all of chapter 2, and you will see that the context is the wisdom that is from above. And as the chapter comes to its end, Paul actually says, that wisdom, that mind of the Lord that can give us that spiritual discernment is based on having the mind of Christ. And Paul actually claims, he makes that claim, but he makes that claim not in self-sufficiency, but we have the mind of Christ. Wonderful. And it's my prayer that we would desire and ask God to give us the mind of Christ, so that we can have that spiritual discernment, that intellectual discernment to apply to all the areas in our life. Now, speaking about the mind of Christ, there is a passage in Scripture that speaks to that effect, right? Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the mind of Christ is actually something that we should have. And so let's let Scripture continue to speak to us. Who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Some Bible translations, rather than saying mind, they say the feeling, the thought, the mindset of Christ be in you. And in this context, it's referring to the humility of Christ as being the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. The mind which has wisdom is the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ is represented not only in Philippians, but throughout Scripture as obeying to the essence of God's character, that humility. For example, if we go to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, we read the invitation where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am, and that's quite a statement, right? Reminds you of Exodus, reminds you of the I am what? Meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest. So this invitation also corresponds with Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, who humbled himself, who took the form of a servant, and humbled himself even unto death. And what type of death? A death of the cross, which, by the way, was the most humiliating way to give death to any criminal. And Christ accepted that. We read that as history. But if we would pause and just think, the King of Kings, the God of the universe, the eternal self-existent one, allowed himself to be killed in the most humiliating form possible. It just, my mind can't fathom that. Why would God go through that? That is the essence. The I am meek and lowly in heart. Do we want to have that mind of wisdom? the mind of Christ, the mind which has wisdom. By contrast, the wicked have a spirit of self-seeking and self-exaltation. And this spirit leads them to embrace error. Let's take a look, and we'll see that in the context of prophecy. If you will, come with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, and we will see that there. Daniel chapter 8 is speaking of the different worldly empires, the beasts, and it is using figurative language once again. And in this particular chapter, it is one of the things it highlights is, he arose and did according to his will and became great. And he waxed great. You're going to see that consistently as you read Daniel chapter 8, the description of the ram and the goat. Let me just read a little bit of that. And it says, I saw in vision, I'm reading verse 2, and it so happened that while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and there standing beside the river, there was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the other one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. Now, I will let Pastor Wilbur be the one who is giving the nuances through Scripture of the meaning of these symbols. But I want to emphasize in this message another aspect that also is part of the message that is conveyed there. And what is it? But he did according to his will, and he became great. It's now speaking of a characteristic of a being, of his mindset, of his spirit, of his character. What was that characteristic? He did his own will. Whatever he wanted to do. And became great. And as you continue reading down, you will see that that is a constant characteristic. And the further you go down, when eventually you come to the symbol of the man of sin, as conveyed in Daniel chapter 8, it says that he magnified himself even to the heavens, to the prince of hosts, to the host of heaven. And it exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And it goes on in verse 11 and so forth. Now, when we take a look at he magnified himself, he became great, and you take a look at the original Hebrew term for this, you're going to find that it corresponds always to the word gadol. And gadol means self-exaltation. Self-exaltation. So whether you read great or whether you read magnified himself, it's the word gadol, which means self-exaltation. A common characteristic of his wicked powers was that spirit of self-exaltation. Interesting. That really puts them in harmony with what we read in Isaiah chapter 14. Listen to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 11. We are familiar with that passage. Isaiah 14, chapter 11. Okay, we read, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your string instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? Why? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Definitely sounds like a spirit of self-exaltation beyond what you can even imagine. It's in this context that I want to bring your minds now to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10. where the Lord reveals to Daniel and he says, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That's Daniel's way, I like to see it this way, of saying, here is the mind which has wisdom. You know, the mind which has wisdom is those who receive this understanding from God. And who receives this understanding? The righteous. The righteous, not the wicked. And what is the characteristic of the wicked? Self-exaltation. What is the characteristic of the righteous? They have the spirit of Christ, the spirit of lowliness and humility. Notice what the following inspired quote says, and I read from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. The words of Christ on the Mount were an expression of that which had been the unspoken teaching of his life, but which the people had what? Failed to comprehend. They could not understand how, having such great power, he neglected to use it in securing what they regarded as the chief good. Their spirit and motives and methods were opposite to his. While they claimed to be very zealous for the honor of the law, what did they claim? To be very jealous for the honor of the law. Self-glory was the real object which they sought. And Christ would make it manifest to them that the lover of self is a transgressor of the law. Now, who is Jesus referring to in this passage? He's referring to the religious people of his time, more specifically to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a certain group of people, a certain group of religious leaders who were very zealous to observe all the external requirements of the law. They were very zealous. They were very wary that the people would somehow have any sympathy or alignment with the pagan Roman Empire. The Sadducees had a different perspective. The Sadducees actually courted the Roman power, whereas the Pharisees, they thrived on instilling in the people hatred towards the Romans. They were very zealous of the honor of the law, but the spirit and motives that they had did not align with God's law. They did not align with God's law. And it's amazing that even so, they were able to deceive, and they had so much influence over the Israelites, so much influence, even over the disciples. They couldn't see through that external facade of self-righteousness. They couldn't. And it's interesting, as we look at that passage, what was it that they were seeking for? Self-glory. And because this was what they were seeking for, what happened with their discernment and their understanding? It became clouded. It became clouded, and they could not understand. I want to share with you a few thoughts from research. What research has to say about our mental processes when we are seeking to understand, when we are seeking to discover truth, when we're seeking to apply critical thinking to evaluate, to assess, to make better judgments. Notice, research shows that the fundamental value commitment and personal preferences are rarely modified on the basis of additional data. Do you get that? Rarely. You can get more and more data, but rarely will your fundamental values and commitment and personal preferences change. And, you know, people can receive a lot of information about why smoking is bad for your health. And they just go out and they light another cigarette. And you think how, even medical doctors, and they can tell their patient, you got to stop smoking. And then they walk outside and they themselves light another cigarette. But that's how we function. These fundamental values and worldview are the lenses through which we understand or interpret information. So if we interpret information through these fundamental values and commitments and personal preferences, and these are rarely modified on the basis of additional data, then just draw the next logical conclusion that as we receive information, how do we process it? We process it with these presuppositions that we have, these values, these personal preferences, and then that's what we believe in. Research has also shown that efforts to train people to engage in mental activities such as appraisal, comprehension, evaluation, and reflection to help them to better understand an issue and to make better judgments are insufficient. In other words, we can spend a lot of time teaching people the skills and the tools to be critical thinkers, how to evaluate an argument, how to evaluate the underlying assumptions of an issue, and how this may lead to this and the causal effect and the ramifications and implications. Wonderful, we can teach them that, but that will still be insufficient. Why? Why? Because human beings always bring attitudes and dispositions with them that influence to a great extent how they apply even the tools or skills of interpretation that they may acquire. That is a fact. So, it's kind of daunting now. I can spend so much time learning to use these skills and tools so that I have a better judgment. But still, I'm going to use them based on my my values, my preferences, my beliefs, my presuppositions, my assumptions. In other words, it requires something deeper for us to really have discernment. It requires having the mind of Christ. Let me suggest. An example of this, we can... perhaps before I go to that example, let me just share this thought. From Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. This passage can be interpreted several ways, but just allow me to give it the following application. Through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. That's from the King James Version. Let me read here from the New King James Version to see if the rendering is a little bit easier to understand. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. I like this one. He rages against all wise judgment. Now, notice that what leads him, or there is a correlation between resistance against wise judgment and seeking his own desire. At least we can see that correlation. If it's not a causal relationship, at least a correlation that we find here in Proverbs 18, verse 1. When you go to the original text and you look at desire, it has the meaning it conveys for desire here is lust, covetousness in a negative sense. In other words, when there is an underlying motive that is selfish, you will tend to resist wisdom. Interesting. It's a statement of Scripture, and we see it, we saw it in Daniel chapter 8. We see it as presented in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, but here we see it from a different angle. With this thought in mind, now I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We started with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we spoke about wisdom. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians, but chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And notice just how the Apostle Paul starts speaking about wisdom, but in a context that I want you to see the connection with what we just read in Proverbs 18:1. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. You read it. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, yes, the message of the cross is foolishness, isn't it? And in those times, even more so. Because in those nowadays, I don't know if you just walk out and you go to some place, let's say the prison, or even where they have these maximum security prisons where they have people on death row, we don't see crosses, right? That's not the, even in countries that believe in death penalty, crucifixion is not an approved mode of ending people's lives today. So we don't really relate to that. But in the times of the Romans and when Paul was living, crucifixion was a way of giving death to people, reserved for the worst criminals, right? Even those who were not even Roman citizens. Roman citizens could not be killed that way. So imagine a message based on the cross. In that time, in that context, how would people receive it? Like foolishness. How can this be a powerful message? How can this be a message of victory, of hope, of future, of development? It's totally the opposite. Therefore, the secular world saw it as foolishness. And for the Jews, what was it? A stumbling block. It was a stumbling block because they just couldn't. They were also expecting a gospel of liberation, a gospel of liberation from oppression, a gospel that would actually bring them to self-exaltation as a nation. Therefore, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It continues there, and we go to verse 22, and it says, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greek foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The message of the cross. And what is the message of the cross? What is the implication of the message of the cross? Now, the book Devaravaja says that on the cross, God revealed the essence of the I Am and revealed that God with us, Emmanuel, was the manifestation of the law of self-sacrificing love. And that principle revealed in the cross is what the Apostle Paul is telling us is the essence of wisdom. To the world, it was foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. And what is it to us? How do we relate to that today? James chapter 3 and verse 13 says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Who is? He's asking that question. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Further down in verse 17 and 18 we read, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Wonderful. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 338 says, he who places himself unreservedly under the guidance of the Spirit of God will find that his mind expands and develops. He obtains an education in the service of God which is not one-sided and deficient, developing a one-sided character, but one which results in symmetry and completeness. I'm reading from Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 338. It goes on. Weaknesses that have been manifested in a vacillating will and powerless character are overcome. For continual devotion and piety bring the man in such close relation to Christ that he has the mind of Christ. He is one with Christ, having soundness and strength of principle. His perception is clear, and he manifests the wisdom which comes from God. And what I want to emphasize this afternoon is that the underlying principle for you to understand the book of Revelation is the humility of Christ. And brethren, I have seen in my years of ministry how many a person, how many a faithful man allowed his heart to start getting filled with self-sufficiency. And slowly he started deviating away from the straight counsel of the Lord, what has been revealed, into speculation. Time and time again. Had a dear friend in Colombia, and he was my tutor for third grade in elementary school. And he was a very intelligent man, very intelligent. He was unfortunately, as he embraced the present truth, he developed a zeal to share the message. And in his zeal to share the message, he just continued on and on until eventually he developed a special diet that we should follow if we wanted to be like John the Baptist. And he really made emphasis on that, and that kind of made sense, but you could see already, I hope you see, that that was already an extreme. When you read all the counsel of the Spirit of Prophecy, it never says there that we have to eat exactly what John the Baptist ate. So he was started eating wheat germ and honey. And then he came, as he studied prophecy and studied prophecy, he came to the conclusion that Christ would come back on October 22, I believe, of 1983. I think that was the year. And he got quite a group of followers. Remember, he used to be my teacher in third grade. And he made it to the national headlines in the newspapers. A group of people went with him to a farm in the country to wait for the second coming of Christ. Christ did not come that day, but that day there did an earthquake, a major earthquake happened in Colombia that made it to the news as well. There was evident devil activity because there were some things that he was actually able to predict a few things that actually happened, but not Christ's second coming. He finished in jail. It was a reproach to the gospel. It was a reproach to the Adventist message because the news portrayed him as a Seventh-day Adventist believer. And years later, when I had the opportunity to speak with him again, I asked him, "What now, as you reflect and think back, what happened?" And he said, "I was under the spell of the devil. And what led me to that state was pride. Pride and self-sufficiency." I've never had the opportunity to speak with someone who actually could say with such conviction, "I was under the spell of the enemy, and it was pride that led me to fall under his complete power." It's amazing, brethren. This is not just abstract theology. This is applied theology. It's a reality. Whenever we go to Scripture, because deep inside you have a desire of coming up with something novel, Satan will trick you. And he will use you as his instrument to beguile a lot of people. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of religious garb, even worse, a lot of sanctimonious external things. If the motive is not unselfish service, you are beguiled and beguiling others. Now, Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 16, verse 6 to 12, "Beware, take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees." And when they heard this expression, they thought, okay, we must not eat bread. We must, only eat bread that has no leaven. And once again, to, the external things. And Jesus said, that's not the message I'm telling you. You don't get it. You don't get it. I am speaking of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And in Desire of Ages, page 409, we read, "The hypocrisy of the Pharisees was the product of what? Self-seeking." Page 409 of the Desire of Ages. "The glorification of themselves was the object of their lives. It was this that led them to pervert and misapply scriptures. and blinded them to the purpose of Christ's mission. This subtle evil, even the disciples of Christ were in danger of cherishing. Those who classed themselves as followers of Jesus, but who had not left all in order to become his disciples, were influenced to a great degree by the reasoning of the Pharisees. They were often vacillating between faith and unbelief. They did not discern the treasures of wisdom hidden in Christ. They were slow to comprehend the mystery of redemption. And what was that clouded their understanding? The spirit of self-seeking. As we ponder on these things, you think, how many times did Jesus tell his disciples in plain language, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men to be crucified? The Son of Man will go to Jerusalem, and the chief priests and leaders will crucify him and scourge him, and on the third day he will arise. When you read in the Gospel, you find it's an iterative process. At least three times that we find it in the different Gospels that he told them on different occasions. He warned them plainly. Did they understand? Did Jesus speak in a language that was foreign to them? Did he use symbolic language when he was expressing these things to them? They did not understand. In fact, after the fact, when the angel is there and they come to the tomb and Jesus is not there, and the angel explains, and he refers to them. You read that in Luke 24:7. He reminds them, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again, and he will meet you at Galilee. He just said the very same words that Jesus had said now after the fact. They still didn't get it. And then a couple of disciples were walking on their way to Emmaus, and they still didn't get it. Jesus is walking with them, and he finally has to tell them, oh, foolish ones, Luke 24:25, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, that happened to the disciples. It can happen to us. It can happen to us. The only way we will not be deceived is if we have the mind of Christ. So I find that many of us at Seventh-day Adventists, we know the Sunday law. We know what is coming. When it comes, we will see it. We will discern it. It's amazing to see how just COVID-19 has pitched us ones against the others. Some people are scared to death, and other people would care less. And this is just, what is this? I'm not even going to try to attempt to describe what it is. But I can describe what the Sunday law is, because we do have that in prophecy. And we know that when that comes, it's going to be a severe test. And we say, oh, when that comes, I'll be on the right side. I'll just make the right choices. Well, if you're making choices now based on fear, what makes you think that at that time you're going to make choices based on faith? Now, don't interpret that faith as presumption, okay? What I am meaning by this is that do we have that discernment that only the mind of Christ can give? In closing, let me just share this. Great Controversy, page 594, says that Christ had explained to his disciples clearly what was going to happen, but when the trial came, it found them unprepared. And then it says, likewise, the prophecies of the future have been opened before us as plainly as it would to the disciples. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented, but multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. Never been revealed. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make him wise unto salvation. And when the time of trouble comes, it will find them unready. And brethren, if the disciples who were educated by Jesus day in, day out, for 3.5 years were unprepared, what makes you and me think that we will be prepared? If we think that, it reminds me of Peter. Oh Lord, I'll go with you, even to death, even as the rest abandon you, I'll be there. And he was the first one who fled and denied his Lord. Oh, that we would leave that self-sufficiency and realize that only if we have the mind of Christ will we be able to have that spiritual discernment. Matthew 24 says, take heed that no man deceive you. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, let no man deceive you. And who will be deceived? Those who do not have the love of truth. Those who do not have the mind of wisdom, the mind of Christ, will be deceived. My prayer, brethren, is that as we draw closer to the end, we will choose to surrender, to receive the humble and lowly spirit of Christ, that we will embrace the love of truth, that we might not be deceived, but saved in the spirit and character of the Lamb of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings. We thank you that you invite us to have the mind of Christ. We thank you because you revealed on the cross of Calvary what it means to have the mind of Christ. I know it is difficult for us because it goes contrary to our nature. But my prayer this evening is that we will desire to be like you. That we will desire to be like the meek and lowly one. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And in through that spirit, you will give us the discernment, the faith, the love, and the strength that we need for the troublous times that we are living, that we might glorify your name in these final days. Thank you, Father. We look forward to more wonderful and blessed messages from your word this weekend. In the name of Jesus, we pray and thank you. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.